So where were you? September 11th, 2001. No doubt, if you were alive on September 11th, you could recall with great clarity where you were. I was a junior, beginning my junior year at the University of Delaware. I remember with just great clarity, gathered around a little TV screen in the Russell dorm there, watching the events of that day unfold. Earlier generations will remember with equal clarity this date, November 22nd, 1963. That was a few decades before I was born. That was the day an assassin, or depending on which version of the truth you believe, assassins killed President John F. Kennedy. Those who were alive on that day very likely remember exactly where you were, what was going on when you took that news in. These are very memorable days. We might even say generation-defining moments. There are certain days in every generation. Unfortunately, they tend to be tragic in nature. They become burned in our memories. That come to even define that generation. With 9/11, we actually use 9/11 to mark time. Right? We talk about the pre-9/11 world and the post-9/11 America. Our passage this morning, we're looking at one of those generation-defining days. This is one of those days where people who were alive certainly would look back and recall exactly where they were when they heard that Stephen had been killed. And this day is significant not only because of the death of Stephen, and that would have been enough in itself, but there was in that day a great persecution that broke out against the church. This is a generation-defining day, a single day that forever changed their lives. I want to take as my topic this morning, when life falls apart. When life falls apart, and I want to zoom in on that single day nearly 2,000 years ago and try to understand their experience. We're going to do that looking at this passage under three headings. I want to first consider the cause of their affliction. What was it that made this day in particular so traumatic? I want to consider the consequence of their affliction. This is a little surprising. What happened as a result of this affliction, this persecution that broke out against the church? Then we'll finish with some lessons the church learned, could have learned, some lessons for us to learn from that affliction. So that's where we're going. We'll begin with the cause of their affliction. And the first and most obvious thing that we see here is a beloved leader is dead, executed. Murdered. Stephen was a man very well known to the church, well known to the entire church, a man who was deeply loved, a man who was deeply respected by the church. Remember that we looked at this passage a few weeks earlier when the apostles, they gather all of the disciples who were alive at that point in Jerusalem, and they say, pick out from amongst yourselves seven men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. And so the church was supposed to, apparently they looked at each other and they said, who meets this criteria? And Stephen was one of the men who was chosen. So he's a man who was deeply loved, a man who was recognized by the entire church. When that list of seven men were listed, Stephen is listed first. He's listed as a man who was full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. And now he's dead, stoned to death. Publicly shamed and humiliated. I don't think this is not altogether different than the shooting of a beloved president. I don't connect as well with the killing of JFK. It was before I was born. But I have had the opportunity to travel down to Texas. I've stood in the Texas Book Depository and peered out that window that Lee Harvey Oswald took, in which he took aim at the president. You feel the gravity of that situation, the way that changed the world. That's what's going on here. Certainly people would have remembered exactly where they were when they heard that Stephen was killed. This is shocking. This turned their world upside down. We see here in this passage that a funeral service is held
for Stephen. A devout man carry out a burial for him.
It was a very risky thing for the church to do. Very risky to identify themselves with Stephen. Stephen had just been killed for his faith, and here they are going to give him a burial. And even riskier, they make a great lamentation over Stephen. This was risky. This is risky. So why is the church in turmoil? Well, number one, a beloved leader is dead. Number two, a great persecution broke out against the church on that day. On the day that Stephen was killed, a great persecution broke out against the church. It's amazing how quickly the political environment changed in Jerusalem. You'll remember that the apostles had actually been arrested a number of times. Most recently, they were arrested. The Jewish authority sent the captain of the guard to go and to arrest them. But Luke tells us in Acts chapter 5 that they weren't arrested by force. The authorities were afraid to lay a hand on the apostles or to do anything too forcibly. And Luke tells us it's because the Jewish authorities were afraid of the people. They were afraid themselves of being stoned. And so they dealt with the situation very gently. And now we have the death of Stephen. It's amazing how quickly that political culture, the political climate in Jerusalem changed. History tends to change very quickly. Imagine what life was like for those believers living in Jerusalem. Whatever assumptions those people may have had concerning their own safety had to be reevaluated. If this happened to Stephen, it could happen to us. Can you imagine the kind of conversations that were going on around the dinner table that night? A conversations that I have never had with my family. It's interesting. Pastor Dave alluded to that this morning in his work as a missionary. What would that have been like to live with the real threat of persecution? You imagine what was going on as family sat around the dinner table, right? Hon, what are we going to do if the unthinkable happens to us? What are we going to do if Saul were to come knocking on our door? If we have to flee out of this place right here, right now, where are we going to go? What are we going to grab? Where are we going to go? These are conversations that most of us, my guess is, have never had to have. Yet here in Jerusalem, perhaps they didn't think they'd have to have those conversations, but they simply were. The unthinkable does happen. A great persecution breaks out. It's led by a man named Saul. The passage tells us that Saul was ravaging the church. The NIV, a lot of translations use the word destroy. He was seeking to destroy the church. The King James Version says that he was wreaking havoc in the church. Just like the devil comes to kill and destroy, so Saul had taken that upon himself, going in house to house, seeking to destroy the church. Notice that Saul goes house to house. House to house. Remember, the apostles had a public ministry declaring the gospel mostly in the temple courts, but they also went house to house themselves declaring that Jesus is the Christ. And now Saul is going house to house as well, which means these people weren't even safe in their own homes. Saul wasn't just going after the leaders of this Jesus movement. He was going after anyone who followed him. We're told that men and women were committed to prison. Saul's going to reflect on this whole experience, actually repeatedly through the book of Acts. At one point in Acts chapter 26, he tells us that not only did he send these men and women to prison, he actually sent them to their deaths. This is serious stuff. No one was safe. So a great affliction has come upon Jerusalem. A beloved leader is dead. A great persecution has broken out. And finally, to compound to the grief, the sheep have scattered. The sheep have scattered. Verse 1 says, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. This is dangerous when sheep scatter. It's dangerous when sheep scatter. Earlier this week, I was watching Hostile Planet with my girls. If you've never seen Hostile Planet, it's kind of like it's like National Geographic's version of an action movie. And this episode was on the grasslands
And they zoom in on a herd of buffalo out on the grasslands, doing whatever buffalo do. And suddenly they're surrounded by wolves. And the narrator says, the buffalo have nothing to worry about if they stick together. Their safety in numbers, their safety in the herd. Buffalo is actually a pretty large animal. And so the wolf's tactic is to create panic. The wolf's tactic is to create chaos to get the wolves to get the buffalo to start running so they can single out the weak ones. I won't tell you what happened in that episode, but the wolves won. That's what happens here. That's what happens here. All right, the wolves come and the sheep scatter. Now it's interesting that the apostles do not. The end of verse 1 says the people scattered, but the apostles remained. This was bad news for those who were left behind in Jerusalem, because the sheep had scattered. There was safety in numbers, but now that a scattering has taken place, those who were left alone were easier to single out. Now this is bad news. This was a pretty bad day. That's a pretty bad week. A pretty bad month, however long it lasted. Do you think that people were asking in that time, where's God in all of this? Do you think that they were asking, well, how could a good God allow this to happen? Do you think that there were maybe some nominal Christians in the church? By nominal, I mean those who had not fully committed to Christ, those who were just kind of on the fringe of the church. Do you think there were some fringe people within the church when this persecution broke out who said, you know, on second thought, never mind? Do you think that happened? I think that's very likely. It's interesting. This is exactly the Jesus's point in one of his most famous parables. I actually believe it is Jesus's most important parable. It's the parable of the sower. You know this parable of the sower. The farmer goes out to sow some seed. Jesus says this is the most important parable. He says, if you don't understand this parable, how will you understand any of the other parables? Jesus talked about this very situation here. He says that the seed's going to land in four general places. One of the places the seed lands is on rocky soil. And that the seed, the Word of God, takes root, and there's some initial excitement. But when the sun beats down, when persecution comes, when affliction comes, that plant withers and dies. And so we understand that seed was actually did not represent a real believer. Didn't represent someone who had the Holy Spirit. This was the nominal Christian. This was the person that was just on the fringe. Jesus, in a way, warned of this. It's interesting that as Jesus surveyed the danger that faced true believers, it wasn't affliction that he called out. You know, in that parable, it's actually the opposite of affliction that he says will choke us out. It's the pleasures of this world. Specifically, he says it's the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things. None of those things are present here in this passage. It's interesting that as Luke lays this story out, as the church is pressed, as the sun beat down on the church, he doesn't tell us, you know, 1,000 people left the faith. Now, were there people who left? Certainly there were. We'd have to conclude that if they left, they were never rooted in the first place. Just like Jesus' parable says, they never had root in themselves, and so they were gone. What Luke will show us is that in the affliction of the church, as Saul and the Jewish authorities sought to destroy the church, God used it to build his church. Saul sought to destroy the church, but God used that very intention to destroy his church to build it. And that leads us to the next thing we see here. So we see first what was going on with the affliction, but now we see the consequence. What happened as a result of the affliction that came upon the church in Jerusalem? And the first thing we see is that the word of God spread. Many farmers went out and began to sow the seed, the word of God. Verse 4 says, as the people were scattered, they went about preaching the word. The people went about preaching the word. This is not preaching the way that we might think of it, the way that I'm preaching right now. It is behind a pulpit and inside of a church. This is a much more informal kind of preaching. This was the kind of preaching that maybe the phrase that we would use in our day would be sharing your faith. The people were scattered, and they went about sharing their faith. Can you imagine how some of these conversations went? Can you imagine how some of these sermons went, right? Like, hey, are you new in town? Huh. Where'd you come from? Why did you move here? I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you, right? And in that way, the word of God was spread. Now, you'll remember that before Jesus ascended into heaven, he gathered his disciples to himself, and he gave them a very important command. He says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And what's going on right now? What's going on right now? The church is now in Judea and Samaria. God actually used the affliction, the persecution that had come against the church in Jerusalem to spread the gospel. Wow, that's what it took. He used persecution to spread the gospel. But just one very quick word of caution here, because I've heard a lot of strange comments around this passage in particular. I want you to know, it's not that God was punishing his church for staying in Jerusalem. It's not that that Jesus was looking down from heaven and said, I told you you'd be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, and here you are, you're just stuck in Jerusalem, and so I'm going to send some wolves to scatter the flock, we're going to kill a few of you, that way you'll scatter. That's not what is going on here. We've been studying the book of Acts for several months now. We're a good 8 chapters in. Have you even once heard Luke or heard anyone hint at the fact that the apostles were being disobedient by being in Jerusalem? It's just not there. They were being faithful in declaring the gospel and doing the ministry that God had given them to do. Yes, they were in Jerusalem, and along comes Saul. He has his plans. He's going to destroy the church, and God says, I'm going to use your plans to destroy the church, actually to build the church. He used that persecution, but this was not punishment. This was not punishment for those lazy Christians there in Jerusalem. That's not what happened. But nevertheless, God was sovereign over that. So the first thing that we see is the Word of God. The Word of God was spread because of the affliction. Secondly, we see the people were helped. People were helped, right? Bad news for Jerusalem. Good news down in Samaria. Luke focuses on what's going on in Samaria, even though they'd spread to Judea and Samaria. He's going to focus on Samaria. Samaritans are coming to faith. Kind of a revival going on. It's a very unlikely place for a revival to begin. You'll recall that there was mutual animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. Both the Jews and the Samaritans had a common Jewish heritage. They both viewed the other as apostate. The Jewish people in particular tended to view the Samaritans as only half-Jewish, as maybe more Gentile than Jewish. Remember that Jesus himself had visited a village in Samaria. It was a bit of a scandal. Remember the woman at the well, John chapter 4. Jesus and his apostles visited a certain Samaritan village, and that village didn't receive them well. Remember this conversation that a couple of Jesus' disciples had with Jesus? This city in Samaria didn't receive us well. Jesus, do you remember this? Sons of thunder say, you want us to call down thunder? Shall we call down fire from heaven and wipe this city off the face of the earth? It's interesting that fire is about to fall on this little village in Samaria, isn't it? But it's not the kind of fire that the sons of thunder wanted. The revival breaks out. Philip, verse 5, goes down to the city of Samaria. Samaria, if you have a Bible map, you'll notice is north of Jerusalem. But whenever anyone leaves Jerusalem, you're said to be going down from it, in part because Jerusalem is situated on a hill, in part because Jerusalem is the capital city. Philip was one of the 7 men chosen to look after the widows. Right? This is not Philip the apostle. That's why later, next week, we'll get to the fact that the apostles had to come and check out what was going on here for themselves. This is Philip the deacon. This is Philip Stephen's partner. And Philip here is following in Stephen's footsteps, right? Not only in caring for widows, but in extending his ministry just a bit. He's performing signs. Notice that the signs are being performed together with the preaching of the Word of God. The crowd, we're told, with one accord, was paying attention to what Philip said. Not necessarily to what he was doing. They were paying attention to what he said. There was another man in town, a man named Simon the Magician. We're going to meet him next week. People used to pay attention to him, and now they're paying attention to Philip. The bottom line is, people were helped. They're coming to faith. Unclean spirits, demons are leaving people. The lame, the paralyzed, they're being healed. People are helped. Because of the affliction in Jerusalem, people are being helped in Samaria. And Luke gives us a good summary statement of what was going on in Samaria. He says, verse 8, so there was much joy in that city. There was much joy in that city. Great joy came to Samaria. I toyed with calling this sermon a tale of two cities, because it is a tale of two cities. In Jerusalem, you've got grief and lamentation and turmoil. In Jerusalem, it's 9/11. In Jerusalem, it's JFK. But down in Samaria, right, it's great joy. It's the man on the moon. It's rejoicing. That's the consequence of this affliction that broke out. Well, I want to focus our attention now on a few lessons that the church then should have learned, could have learned. A few lessons for us to learn based on this experience, and three lessons. Lesson number one, I hope that the people here learned that ministry is not just for the professionals. The ministry is not just for the professionals, right? The people scattered. The text tells us that the apostles remained. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, and yet the Word of God spread. How did the Word of God spread if the apostles were in Jerusalem? The answer is that the ordinary people were preaching. The ordinary people were scattering the seed. They're ordinary, except for one thing. They have the Holy Spirit. I love that the very first evangelism explosion to take place outside of Jerusalem is not led by the apostles. It's not led by the church leaders. It's led by the ordinary people who are just being faithful to what little or what great knowledge they had of Jesus. I find myself more and more agreeing with the sentiment of Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon on several occasions lamented the fact that there is this distinction within the church between clergy and laity. As if within the family of God there are some people who are in ministry and some people who are not. Right? We need to see ourselves, every one of us, as in ministry. I realize that it's been maybe a decade, probably less than that I stood on the stage and was ordained for ministry. That was not the date that I entered ministry. I entered ministry when I first put my faith in Jesus Christ, and the same is true for all of us as well. You entered ministry when you bowed your knee to Jesus. He wants to use you. Look at this. He uses ordinary people. Well, maybe the takeaway for you this morning is to consider, where does God want to use you? Right? Where will our evangelism explosion be? Ministry is not just for the professionals. Lesson number two. I hope that they learn this. Anything can be redeemed by Christ. Anything can be redeemed by Christ. You know, it's one thing to believe that God can overcome any obstacle. It's another altogether to believe that God actually uses those obstacles. Do you hear me? There's a difference between believing that God can overcome any obstacle versus believing that God can use those obstacles. Right? That's Tertullian's point here. Tertullian, we've looked at this quote before. Many of you know this. He says, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And what he's saying is, you can't stamp out the Christian movement. The blood of the martyrs, when you actually kill us, God is not only going to overcome that, He uses that persecution to build His church. Not only does He overcome it, He uses it. And that doesn't mean we pray for persecution. we pray for affliction. Ironically, this quote from Tertullian comes from a letter that he writes demanding that persecution be stopped, pleading for toleration of Christians. But we understand that God, right, not only overcomes these things, but can actually use, He can use our suffering for good. In the Old Testament, a man named Joseph understood this. Remember Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers. And at the end of his life, he's reconciled to his brothers, and he looks them in the eye in this dramatic scene at the end of Genesis. And he says, "As for you, right, you meant it for evil. You willingly sinned against me. It was vile. It was wicked. It was evil. It was wrong. And God used that evil for good." Right? That's how big our God is. Of course, the best example of this is found in Jesus. It's found in Jesus, right? The apostles have been clear throughout the book of Acts that He was put to death by wicked men. But God did not simply overcome the death of Jesus. He uses the death of Jesus to bring us life. Right? That lies at the very heart of the gospel. That lies at the very heart of what we believe. That He used the evil that was committed against the Son of God to bring life to us. Apostle Peter summarizes this using actually a line from Isaiah. He says, "By His wounds you've been healed." By His wounds we have life. Anything can be redeemed by Christ. Then lastly, the last lesson I hope the early church learned, the last lesson I hope that we learned from this: faith means trusting, even when it doesn't make sense. Faith means trusting even when it doesn't make sense. You know, I think we tend to romanticize life in the early church. And we come to a passage like this, and you imagine, what was this like? To have to be uprooted out of your home, to leave your job, to leave your stuff, to be sent into a foreign city. You wonder how many people maybe lost family, how many people were living as just destitute, poor, hungry. At some point, in the midst of the scattering of these Christians, I have to believe they gathered for worship, just as we gathered for worship this morning. I picture them reading Scripture. I picture them singing songs of praise. What if they had to sing a song like Gary and Roberta sang for us earlier? "God, You're so good. God, You're so good. You're so good to us." How many of you, maybe even this morning as we sang those words, or as you consider what their experience was, showing up to church when life is just a mess, and you hear these words, "God, You're so good. You're so good. You're so good to us, to me." We feel this incongruity sometimes in our own hearts. And it seems to be in those situations, right, we're forced. Am I going to live my life based only on the current circumstance that I find myself in? Or am I going to choose to live my life by the revealed Word of God? And sometimes there's a disconnect, isn't there? Sometimes there's a disconnect between my current circumstance and my current situation and what I know to be true in the revealed Word of God. And that's where He meets us. There has to be a place for mystery in our worship. And we understand that even the most basic aspect of the character of God, something as simple as the goodness of God, is so rich and so deep that our feeble minds fail to comprehend what that is, particularly in light of our circumstances. And we just hold that in mystery. Because faith means trusting our Savior, even when it doesn't make sense.
surrendering that to Him. To say, I'm not God of my life. No, this doesn't make sense. No, what's going on here does not feel good. And yet at the same time, I believe these words to be true. That God, You're good. You're so good to me. Oh, I hope that was a lesson they learned. I hope that's a lesson that we learn as well. I want to call the praise team up right now. We're going to close our service with another song that maybe we feel that incongruency. We say, God is for us. God, You are for us. Even when my life is falling apart, even when I don't have the answers, even when, listen, I understand now that we have 2,000 years of history, so we can look at this passage and we can see the persecution that was taking place in Jerusalem and then see the good that resulted from it. But oftentimes, we don't have that perspective in the midst of our mess right now. Sometimes we don't see that exact good that God is doing. And even then, right, even then, we can still worship our God and our Savior because He is good, because we know that to be true. And so as we prepare to sing the song, prepare to just go out from here, I hope that we leave on a note of celebration and a note of joy, because God, right, not only overcomes the brokenness in our life, but he can use it. He can use it for his good, and we praise Him for that. And we can, like the Samaritans, be full of great joy, even when things don't make sense. Praise God for that. Let's pray. And Jesus, we thank You for that supernatural joy that You impart into our hearts and into our souls, even when life is falling apart, even when it doesn't make sense. Lord, we know that we are pulled in so many different directions, and many for us sitting here this morning, it's not the affliction that we're facing, it's just the comfort, it's the distraction of the world. And God, I thank You that You can use even our sin, You can use even our pursuit of other things to bring us back to You. And Lord, I pray that as we sing to You this morning, this truth that you are for us, that would settle into our hearts. And Jesus, I pray that You would make again our hearts burn for You, the One who was put to death for us in our place. And as a result of that, we get life, we get the Holy Spirit, we get eternity with You. And so would You continue, Lord, to stir within our spirit. And we pray this in Your name, Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Will you please stand and let's sing together.